And I'm going to drop down to the 11th verse of the 19th Psalm. The 19th Psalm, I've taken verse 7. I took the whole of verse 7, and I'll probably be in verse 8 this Wednesday night, depending on how other things go. But in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." And there's a comment. Spurgeon has a comment there that I thought was kind of interesting. He says, "We are warned by the word, both of our duty, our danger, and our reward." Our duty, our danger, and our reward. So I had a conversation with a grandpa of a couple of kids in the school the other day. He came in to pick them up, and we were standing out there just kind of listening to him talk. And all of a sudden, he looked at me and he said, "You know they're going to rebuild the temple, don't you, in the last days?" And I said, "No." He said, "The Ark of the Covenant is found." "It is. They know where it is." I said, "So?" He said, "Well, it says in," and I stopped him. I said, "It doesn't say it anywhere." "It doesn't say it anywhere." "Well, in the book of Daniel." "No, it doesn't say it in the book of Daniel." "Well, in Revelation." "No, it doesn't say that in the book of Revelation." So he said, "I'm going to look that up and show it to you." I said, "Do that. We'll see if you're in context or not." "Moreover, by them, by the word, is thy servant warned." And so I want to take the three things, duty, danger, and reward, and look at some scriptures that have to do with that. Now, I am fully aware that by now there is nothing I can teach you that you don't know. So I'm just sort of in a review state, you might say. In the 28th chapter, starting with the duty that Christ assigned to the church, when he said to Peter, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said, "You have the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's a slight problem with the language order there, because it really says whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose has been loosed. And so he gets into the matter, the various things that they bound, such as circumcision and things of that nature. As you read through the scripture, you see the things they bound, things they loose, like the eating of food, whereas under the ceremonial law, you could only eat certain food. Now, Paul seemed to open it up. And in this duty that we have, it's a very serious thing to me. I read this. I can't tell you how often I go back and reread this to reinforce in my own mind that what we're doing is what we're supposed to be doing. What is the duty? And so he said in verse 19 of Revelation 28, "Go, therefore, and teach all nations." Well, obviously, not any single one of the disciples could go and teach all nations. Huh? Matthew 28. Oh, did I say Revelation? Yeah. I'm sorry. Matthew 28. I am aware there's no 28 in Revelation. Go therefore and teach all nations. Now, one of the problems they had prior to this was that the Jews would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't drink with them. They wouldn't talk to them. If the Gentile walked in a room, they walked out. They had no fellowship. And now he lays upon these Jewish men this assignment that they had to go teach all nations. So this means that now they're going to be up against the reality that as Jews, they're going to have to surrender a part of their Jewishness in order to go to Gentiles. And not that all of them went to Gentiles, but all of them did go to Gentiles, at least in part. Peter, of course, was very much a Jewish apostle, although then after his experience with Cornelius, he became both. Prior to that, he was pretty much set against the Gentiles receiving anything from the Lord, and then God opened his up. So he said, "You're to go and teach all nations." So the question comes down as to what are you to teach them? Well, of course, we can simplify it by saying we're to teach them the law of the Lord. That's what Psalm 19 says. "The law of the Lord is perfect, And so in the teaching of the law of the Lord, and the law of the Lord does not just contain, is not just contained in what we call the Ten Commandments. The law of the Lord is basically the Bible. It's the scripture. And it is very heavily New Testament scripture. The reason I say that is because Jesus made the point that the law and the prophets existed up until the coming of John the Baptist. So the law and the prophets were what they were reading up to that point. And now he says, okay, those are to be set aside. And now we have this new message that's coming. So that in the book of Hebrews, God clarifies that. And he said, look, before he spoke in a lot of places, a lot of ways. But now he's speaking in his son. So the law and the prophets, the ceremonial law especially, was now totally destroyed. There is no ceremonial law that has any validity anywhere in any Jewish culture or in any Gentile culture, even though they still kind of hang on to a lot of it. So he said, look, you're going to have to go teach them something. You're going to have to teach them this new law. The new law is summed up, of course, in love one another. That's the summation of it, that you love one another. This is the summary of the law. Then it gets into how Christians are supposed to support each other and how they're supposed to pray for each other and how all the various elements that are involved in that. But this now would be a very, very devastating thing. I think at first that the disciples themselves would have had a bit of a problem with it because of who they were, because they were Jews, and because they were convinced of the reality that the nation of Israel was the preferred nation. And the people in the nation of Israel, because they were the seed of Abraham in their mind, they were the ones. There's no other group that could come to God. And so these guys had to adapt to that. I want you to go and teach, okay? You're going to have to teach them. Now, the baptizing sort of comes in the middle. And then he said, teach them to observe all things whichever I have commanded you. I still can't get in my head why the emphasis on the Ten Commandments supersedes in any way the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus affirmed the Ten Commandments. I don't mean that. I don't mean that they don't have validity. I mean that for some reason or other, there is this spirit that says you don't teach the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is called by one guy the Constitution of the Kingdom. So if you take the Sermon on the Mount, you go through each point, each element, point by point, you can see where certain points he said, where he said, you have heard, but now. Okay, under Moses, this is what is said under the Mosaic Law. But now this is what I'm telling you. So he intensifies the teaching on adultery, for example, to say, you guys thought it was just a physical act, but now it's in your mind. I'm telling you, it's in your mind. That it's going to start in your mind. You're going to have deep trouble in your mind if you don't come out of that, because this is forbidden. So all through there, and I'm not going to take time to go through it now, but that is, if that is the constitution of the kingdom, then that's where our focus should be when we're starting to teach people. We don't throw out the Ten Commandments, obviously, because the Sermon on the Mount expresses the Ten Commandments, but by strengthening them in some areas. So he said, you need to go and teach to observe all things that I've commanded you. Well, if we're going to teach all things that have been commanded, we have to teach not only the Sermon on the Mount, in which we include the Ten Commandments, but we have to teach the apostolic doctrine. What did the apostles teach concerning, for instance, what about eating food offered to idols? If this is an offering to an idol, you can eat the food, but you can't eat it if it's been offered to an idol. So if it's a sacrificial type of food, you have to stay away from it because you're forbidden from doing that because it's a worship of a demon. You're actually worshiping a demon. So you say you're going to get into this kind of thing in which you're going to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's when we have to get into the child training, and that's where we have to get into the laws of marriage, and that's where we have to get into political law. So that's where we go back to the law of God. It is clearly stated in the Old Testament, which has not been thrown out, which tells us the qualification of people to serve in government. So if we go back to Exodus and we look at Exodus and we say, here's the requirement. Which of you guys or women nowadays running for office meet the requirement? Now, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that should be a priority. And in the way elections are today, It's like a shooting match. It's like a guesswork. You go, this guy ran a commercial, this guy ran a commercial, and you go in without necessarily having the ability to study that person and find out whether they really qualify to be in the office they're running for. And that's why elections run like elections run. They're popularity things, and that's why they run these awful commercials in which they slander their opponent in every way they possibly can to make you think evil of them. Now, I told the kids in the school, I was talking about this commercial that DeWine ran about that woman that was running against him. I don't know anything about her. I honestly know nothing about her, other than the comments made by Ken Blackwell about her. But to me, the commercial violated the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So if what was in there was not precisely true, then it was the bearing of a false witness. And if it's the bearing of a false witness, the person doing it is under the curse of God for violating that law, as much as they're trying to curse the person that they are ripping up by their words. And basically, they ran one commercial against her. It was, I don't know that there was more than one, but I only saw the one over and over and over again, in which they called her the fake conservative, you know, and they had all that stuff in there. So I said to the kids, I said, let's look at this thing. Not knowing the woman, we still have a commandment here that we are not to bear false witness against a neighbor. Secondly, we are not to sow discord among brethren. So if in the commercial there is the sowing of discord, or there is the bearing of false witness, you have to reject the person that's running the commercial. Why? Because they are going 100% against the law of God. And this is a part of the teaching ministry that you have in bringing all of this kind of stuff out and then taking it from the Word. So you start with the Word and come out from the Word. You don't believe something and then go try to make the Word prove it. That's what these guys are doing about this temple thing. They believe something's going to happen, so they run in and look for a verse. And in this verse, they try to find, okay, this is going to happen. And I said, if God would have them rebuild the temple, and he said they're going to resume animal sacrifice, that would be the final straw in the abomination upon that nation. That would be the final straw in the rejection of Jesus Christ, from which there would be absolutely no recovery, and they would be eternally damned. And this is what I told him. I said, there's no logic in this unless this is the final judgment, but I don't see it anywhere. So anyway, I was trying to teach him something. So here we're given a duty. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, actually 18 is where we get the authority, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And then he says, lo, I am with you always. Secondly, and I'm just rushing through here, taking some highlights, 1 Corinthians, very familiar to you, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31, this is a personal duty. Whether they're, and this, what he's discussing here is, he's discussing the eating of food that has been offered to an idol, and why you should not do it, and the position you take on it, so that you don't get trapped in something. If it has not been offered to an idol, he ain't making a big deal out of it. But if it is, so after he goes through that, he says, whether therefore you eat. Okay, I've been talking to you about eating. I'm talking to you about what you can eat. I'm talking to you about what you can't eat, what the conditions are that you can't do it. So therefore, if you're going to eat or drink or whatever you do, so he throws in that little phrase to say, I'm not just talking about that. If you eat or you drink or whatever you do it to the glory of God. Well, that's a hard thing to teach. How do you teach people to do things to the glory of God? That is a very hard thing to define. So what I've done is I've used the stories of some of the martyrs. This person had a faith in Jesus Christ. They were commanded to renounce that faith. They would not renounce that faith. They were warned if they didn't renounce the faith, horrible things would happen to them. They still didn't renounce the faith. and the horrible things happened as far as the earth is concerned. Their bodies were shredded, they were burned, and all these various things happened. So I said, what did they do to the glory of God? The only thing they did at that point, obviously they were doing something up to that point, but at that point was to stand firm on the first commandment. You shall have no other God. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Lord. I cannot engage in idolatry in any way, shape, or form. And therefore, as much as you're telling me you're going to do this hurt to me, I can't listen to you. I have to stand on this faith position. So these people were caught in this thing of doing to the glory of God. And it cost them their lives. Sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, whatever the case, it cost them their lives. Humiliation, great humiliation. If you're put down in an arena and you got this huge crowd of people sitting up in the stands, and you got the emperor himself sitting there in his seat, and you got the gladiators coming out or the animals coming out or whatever's coming out, and you got these people who are down there who are not going to do anything to defend themselves. They're going to be submissive to this martyrdom because this is the final step of their glorification of God. If I back out now, okay, I'm out here, they're going to, the gladiator just walked out, he's got a huge in his hand, and I say, okay, I forget it. I'm going to quit the Christianity. I'm going to go back. That, there'd be no glory to God. So the people had to stand. And some of the paintings that have been done, I think probably have been taken from Fox's Book of Martyrs, where they read the story and then somebody made a painting about it to try to illustrate what happened. And the things you see are violent. There's a silent movie that was made. I do not know what the name of it was. I've only seen a clip of it. And the clip I saw, the Christians were in the arena. And a mother is standing kind of against the wall, and she has her baby in her hand. And this lion comes up and rips that baby out of her hands. I don't know how they filmed that. The lion just rips it out, and then they get the woman. And I'm thinking, that's a horrible thing. But what did she do? She did it to the glory of God. Now, natural man would think, if that occurs, God is an awful cruel God. How could a God allow his people to go through the suffering that they're going through? How could he allow them to endure the hardships that they're enduring? He's not a loving God. That's the exact opposite is true, because he is not only allowing it, he is directing it, and these people are simply doing what they have been directed to do. And their physical death is meaningless, because their physical death simply releases them into the presence of the Lord, where they receive the reward of well done. If they don't give much, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, what did I do well? You glorify God. So this is a duty that we are to glorify God. We are to teach people. One is internal or personal. The other one is external in our work. Then over in the book of Ephesians, in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, in the 10th verse, and this goes along with this glorifying God. This is not a separate thing, but it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, how am I going to do that? So he tells me now, put on the armor of God. Now, obviously, you can't put it on. God has to put it on. Armor bearers put armor on knights and so forth. So the armor has to be put on by God. You have to be submissive to the receiving of it. And this is your true salvation, the true regeneration that now makes you his servant and him your Lord. So the reason he would put armor on you is because he is preparing you to go into this warfare. So the devil is loosed. He's running around doing what he's doing. Whatever it is happening in the age of history you're living in, however that's occurring in the age of history you're living in, you are here under the duty to stand against it. So he said, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, put on the armor of God in order that you may be able to stand. If you don't put on the armor, you're not going to be able to stand. So this is a duty. This is something that is to be done. This, again, to me, is submission to the Scripture, because the Scripture is teaching you the various things. And now you are in the process of having this occur because of verse 12, because, or verse 11, rather, because you're going to go against tricks. The devil plays tricks. Right now, what's happening in America and what's happening in a lot of places in the world, the Christians are being branded as these evil people. They're evil people because they oppose homosexuality. They're evil people because they oppose abortion. They're evil people because they oppose Hollywood, or whatever they want to put in there. They're evil people because they stood against Obama. Or they're evil people, and they have all this list, and they're intensifying this to the point that Christians are becoming more and more the hated people in America by a huge crowd, by a great majority of the people, where this is happening, because those people, in many cases, professing Christianity are not Christians. They may be churchgoers, but they are not Christians. And the last thing in their mind is to do anything to the glory of God. They don't go to church to the glory of God. They go to church to the soothing of their conscience, or whatever the personal reason might be. This is it. So he said, look, you got to understand something. The devil's going to play tricks. Paul said, we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. We understand what he does and how he does it. How in the world did we get from creation, a soul teaching, to a point of an argument in a town where they said, you have to be allowed to teach evolution, where it goes to court, and the guy who is supporting the evolutionists wins the case, and now they went from saying, you have to give, what they always say, equal time. If you're going to teach creation here, you got to teach evolution here. And then what happens is that evolution comes over the top and creation is pushed down to where it is not taught. It is not even referred to. It is simply evolution. And so you go from whatever the beginning was down to these millions or billions of years and time has been lapsing. How do you get there? The devil very subtly, very cleverly came in, found a guy who was willing to get paid. He was not at all, he wasn't even doing what they were putting him on trial for. He was willing to get paid in order to be the person that brought the lawsuit. And the Christians had to respond. And of course, Hollywood made the movie Inherit in the Wind, in which they completely misrepresent everything that went on there. And they show William Jennings Bryan having this horrible breakdown on the stand, which never happened. He never did. And they show him, he's kind of like going insane. And why? Because that's what his religion is doing to him. The necessity of standing and defending creation is driving him insane. So he said, you look, understand, this is what the devil does. And therefore, he said, you got to get this armor on because you're going to have to wrestle. You're going to have to engage in a war. And the where you engage in it will not necessarily be where somebody else engages in it. We get this newsletter from Ron and Ron Onks over in Australia. And first, the newsletter is very upbeat because he's telling everything. Man, these kids are all responding. They're really... they applauded when he walked in the room. I mean, all this. And then he does a 180 in which he starts giving warnings. I don't know what happened, but nothing in that newsletter can be published on a website because of the. He's got this huge enemy coming in on him. Say, over here, everything is rosy and people are coming. Over here, you got this other thing going on. And there he is in the middle. And I guess his voice, he was losing his voice. And the doctor told him that he's okay, but just don't overdo it, and he'll have... But what's he doing? He's wrestling. In Australia, they're doing the same thing in Australia they're doing in America. They're trying to suppress Christianity. So they're wrestling, and that's what we do in the school every day. That's what Jim does up here in the pulpit every Sunday. That's what we do in our prayer life. That's what we do in any other associations we have, is we wrestle, and we wrestle not against people, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness, and so forth. This is a duty that we are to engage in it. It isn't just something that happens. We engage in it. And we engage in it because that's our calling. We're called to do that. So we are the army of the Lord. Nicole likes to sing, the church of God is moving. The battle has been won, the foe is overcome, and we are marching on today. So I asked the question after we sing it, because I do this when we sing these songs, I challenge them with the words they just sang. When you sang these words, what did you mean? And they sit there in silence. Well, tell me how the victory has been won when you look at what's going on in the world. How can you say the victory has been won? Well, they don't know what victory. They don't know. They can't relate to what Christ actually accomplished when he surrendered his life as the atoning lamb. They can't grasp what he accomplished. And so when I ask, the battle has been won, the foe is overcome. Tell me what that's actually saying. And then after it says, and we are marching on. So I say, how are you marching on? Well, for them, what they like to do is they like to sing the song, the marching on. They like to march their feet, you know, and make, but nothing's happening in here. Jennifer's doing a song called In Christ Alone. So I went down through that song the other day. They had music the day before, and so the next morning, I took the song and I went through it. And I took it phrase by phrase, and I said, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? Silence. I said, see, you're going to stand and sing. The people are going to be impressed with how you sing, but you are not going to know what you're singing. You are just singing. And you're singing loud, you're singing strong, but you don't personally have the knowledge of what you're trying to communicate. So I said to them, why sing? This is your duty. This is what you're called to do. And if you're doing it with music, that's fine, but let's get to the point where we meditate on the words we're going to sing. So that we're going to sing this morning, blessed is the man, you know, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We're going to sing that song. So I said, all right, when we sing that song, when you do a congregational song, congregational songs have a tendency to lose the message that you're trying to get because they are congregational songs. So everybody is just joining together singing, and nobody is meditating. So if they have the ability, if they actually, the Holy Spirit grants them that ability to sing words which are resonating, they're actually hitting them in the head while they're singing it, all right? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and they're singing this, and their mind is thinking about why they better not walk there. So this warfare is not against flesh and blood. And then he spells out the enemy, and we've been through that many times, who those enemies are. And after he goes through the enemy, he says, wherefore? Because this is true. Because I've told you to stand, and because I've pointed out who the enemy is, you must take the whole armor of God. You must, or you're not going to be able to stand. You have a duty. The duty is the assignment. Now if you don't put this clothing on, you're in big trouble because you're going to get conquered. So he said, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, and then we get into the loins girt with truth. We have to put on truth. We have to put on righteousness. We have to take the gospel, and we have to have a genuine faith with the helmet of salvation. Our mind has to be really locked in to the word of God. That's when he said, let your mind be renewed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he said, when you put this helmet on, that's what you're doing. You're taking, it's like taking the book and just putting the book over your head and having it all soak into you. Stand having your loins girt with truth. So truth is the essential. Righteousness is an essential. The gospel is an essential. Faith is an essential, and salvation. Then finally, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Look, if you're going to engage in this, you have a duty to get properly clothed. So you can't be, sometime or other silly thing. Like Billy went and did the thing. That was great. I looked at the video and I thought, that's really pretty good that he could climb up that thing and to get to the top. And then he went up that wall, I guess, right, where he had, however that's made. then jumped over the horse, whatever else he did. Now you said push-ups, and he did 35 push-ups. That's really something to do 35 push-ups. Well, he's doing all this. If I took him and said, Billy, why? Why did you do all that? When you started the course, what was the goal you were aiming at? What was the motivating power? When you went, why is it essential for you to be able to do each of the things you did successfully in that, what do you call that when they do that? Just like when, yeah, but what they were all doing, that was their last one, right? So like when Hannah does her thing at Champion, a recital, kind of like that sort of thing. So you say, why? Obviously, you must like doing it. But the question is, why are you doing it? If you can climb a wall, that wall anyway, if you can go up the one with the steps on it, if you can do, I think you went hand over hand. Did he go hand over hand or did he pull himself up on the ladder? Anyway, he was on it. Whatever he did, if you can do that, if you can do the push-ups, if you can go over that horse, like there's a name for the horse, but I can't remember what they call it. If you, what have you accomplished? And why have you accomplished it? This is the thing that doesn't ever enter in. There's never a motivation behind it. I asked Hannah that question. I said, Hannah, you're going to gymnastics, that's fine, you're going. And when we went and saw you at your recital, you really did a great job at what you did. But my question is, why? How does that fit in? How does this thing fit in? Well, partly they can't know. Because that's something that might not show up for years. That might not show up until, I mean, when I was playing basketball, I never dreamed that I'd be coaching a team in a school somewhere. So it might not show up for a long time. There still should be some motivation if we are required to do all to the glory of God. Obviously, what you want to do is you want to excel. Why? Not for your praise, that you can give the glory to God and thank him for allowing that. So in this, he's telling you, you got to put the armor on, and he finishes it with prayer. This is a duty. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So now Carol comes in and says, pray for Vicky. Okay, all right. We don't know Vicky. Carol knows Vicky, but we don't know Vicky. All we know is a name that's been given to us, and that there has been some physical thing occur that she is in a bad physical condition, but we're asked to pray for her. Jennifer comes in and says there's this family in California. And the family in California is going through court and having all this distress and difficulty about the son. We don't know them, never met them. This happens over and over. We get these, Heather Bowers calls home and asks for prayer for her physical well-being. Well, we do know Heather. So they bring this in and they say, pray for this. I said to the kids one day, this is about a month ago, maybe a little over a month ago. I said, you know what I'd like to see? I'd like to see any of you at any time after lunch come up to the sanctuary and take time in prayer. And the looks on the face were really strange looks, like, oh, you know, say, no, listen, this is what I'm saying. I mean, you people are in a Christian academy. You're being taught by Christian people. You have Christian parents, in most cases. You have Christian parents, or at least Christian grandparents with whom you live. And so you say all these things, you sing all these songs. How about if you just took some time after lunch just to come up and pray? You don't have to be here forever. Just take a few minutes. Nobody responded. And then one day, lunch had just ended, and I was over at the scoring station actually working on some math for Elizabeth. And she walked over and said, would you care if I went upstairs and prayed? I said, no. That's what I asked. Go ahead. Go up and pray. So she came up. She was probably up here, maximum 15 minutes, but she was probably up here that long. And then she came back down. I didn't ask her, would you pray about or anything? But that she was the only one that actually did what I said I would like to see you do. So then I go back to them and I say, well, where is this? How does this fit into this command, this duty you have about putting on the armor and then praying? So I've been trying to emphasize that all year long, prayer, 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 prayer. And Candace, I know Candace prays. I know Nicole prays for her mom because her mom is in bad straits. So she prays for her mom's soul to be saved. And there's probably some other thing because there's some neighbors that they've tried to work with the kids around the neighborhood. But some of them, it's like when you ask the question, it's like a big ice block on their shoulders. There's nothing there. And I said, we pray every morning for them and for these things. So we're to pray with all prayer and supplication. So we're not only to be praying in the sense of the Lord's Prayer, we're to be praying in an intercessory state for people. And this is about 2 weeks ago, I had a talk with the Lord and I said, here's what I want to see happen. When we pray for somebody, I would like to have them actually sense the Holy Spirit working in them. If we're praying for a physical thing, I would like that person, even if they're in a coma, I would like that person to have the sensation of the Holy Spirit working in them that they'll later on be able to talk about. Do you remember George Walsh's testimony? George Walsh was in a nursing home. He was in a mental state. I don't know what he called it, but he was so deep in this situation that he could not speak. He could not think. He was like a vegetable. And one day, Warren Campbell was asked to go pray for him. And Warren Campbell walked in, and George said, when Warren prayed, the prayer he didn't know, but he said when Warren finished the prayer, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ. And George said, way down in that valley he was in, the two words, Jesus Christ, stuck in his mind. And he said, it was very labored, but over the next period of time, I don't know how long, but next period, he started to say Jesus Christ. And at first he could just barely get Jesus, and then he got Christ, and then it started getting stronger and stronger. He could say it stronger and stronger. And eventually they're still praying for him on a regular basis. Warren had been back in to see him. But eventually God brought him out of it and he came to salvation. And of course he became George. George is a very comical, humorous guy. But that's not where he was when Warren met him. So Warren was very faithful in prayer. He's like Martha. Martha is very faithful in prayer. She doesn't talk about it, obviously. You don't talk about things like that. But she is constantly praying for people. She prays for the family. She prays for other people that she knows. She prays for these special requests. She is very faithful in prayer. And that is a part of her, I think that's a part of her calling to do something like that. And she's very quiet. She doesn't walk in and tell you, you know, I have a testimony. I prayed for Frank last night. You don't hear she prays for her brother. She prays for her family members, Sue and whoever's left in that, way heavily on her. She prays for them. Then there are others here that she does that right here in this room. She prays. She prays for Jim constantly because of this weariness of the flesh being on the road and all that, the dangers. She prays for him all the time. She prays for Bob because of his job, the great danger on his job. She prays for him. And over this is what's going on. So this is a part of the duty that is assigned with putting on the armor. Then you go to prayer. So when you ask kids who are in some fashion professing Christians to do these things, and they kind of give you a look, you say, Lord, something has to happen here. There has to be a move of God. So Elizabeth is the only one that has actually done that ever since the time I mentioned it. So this is a duty. Then in John, back in the Gospel of John, and the 13th chapter. And this is not Gospel of John chapter 13. This is, of course, at the night of the Last Supper, where he is working with them. And he comes down to verse 34, and he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Now, here's the qualifier: "As I have loved you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, you're going to have to do some research and some thinking and some praying to really begin to see, how did Christ love them? James and John were a pain in the neck. James and John, he called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And so they had this this temperament. They're going off, and Christ is very patiently working with them. It's their mother that comes and says, "I want my boys to sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand in the kingdom." Jesus said, "I can't give them that." "Can they be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" You know, he asked the question, and she says, "Yeah, they can be baptized." He said, "Even if they can do that, I can't give them the right hand and the left hand." So James and John were a problem. Peter was a problem. We don't hear much about the others. The others almost are never mentioned, except casually going past them, until Judas, where he had Judas as the betrayer. But you don't read much about the other guys. You read much about those three: Peter, James, and John, and then Judas. And the other guys just show up, and then they ask a question or something is there. And you have to, if you want to see anything about them, you have to go into church tradition, because there's not much written. There's no biographies or autobiographies or much written to talk about the way they lived, the ministry they performed, and how they died. So Jesus said, here's the commandment. You must love one another. And it is by this. It's not going to buy and not be by other things. It's by this that men shall know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So where that becomes, that the Lord has to take and reflect that out. This is actually going on among some people, and that finds its way out. God has a way of exposing that. I remember when Calvin and Rhonda, the first Sunday they came here, the first Sunday they came, we had a dinner, church dinner. And so we invited them to stay, and they did, and they stayed up until the very end. And as they were going out, I had gone upstairs and was coming back down. They were going out, we stopped, and he walked over to me, and I shook his hand, and he said, "There's real peace in this place." I said, "Praise the Lord." I didn't know how to answer him, really. "Praise the Lord. There's real peace in this place." And even when they left and Rhonda would call me up, Calvin was still saying the same thing. "There's a real..." And I'm thinking, "Then how come you left? If there's a real peace here and you're sensing the love of God among the people, why would you walk away from it?" Doesn't make sense to me, but that's something between them and God. So this is a duty that we are to have, this love, as Christ loves, as Christ loved. "And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." So this is a vital, this is a very important thing, and it can't be manufactured. You can't put it on. It's a genuineness that people sense it from each other. You know, we say, "I love you," but you actually sense it. These are not just words. This is a reality. One of the great testimonies is the amount of flowers Martha got for Mother's Day. She got one from Sue. She's not Sue's mother, but the closest thing she ever had. So she's her Aunt Ray, but she's the closest thing Sue ever had to a mother. And she told me, "I'm the closest thing she ever had to a dad." So she sends her flowers on Mother's Day. Another big pot of flowers comes from Diana. Then Jim walks in this morning with this big hanging basket. Say, what's involved in that? Robin Lynn came yesterday. Martha wasn't here. Robin came in when she walked in the door. I said, "She's not here." She said, "Oh, man." She hated it. She came and Martha wasn't here. But Martha had gone with Mary to a baby shower. So Robin, I mean, this is what, what happens. And Amber was here the other day, and this, you could see the expression toward Martha as she left. This is a genuine expression. To say I love you is, you know, it's not just words to people who actually love each other as Christ loved. So the love of Christ is what keeps us through as we're going through whatever we're going through. It's the love of Christ for us that sends the Holy Spirit to do his work to keep us as we're going through it. And sometimes we're smart enough to know it, and sometimes we're not. And we end up giving proper praise to the Lord. Amen. I'll quit right here, but let me just give you one more prayer request. Ron Bertolini.